Thank y'all so much for being here. Great to see everybody again. Okay, we're going to continue on probably. I doubt we'll finish up today, but next week our lesson on the virgin birth. We spent all last week, and I mean, it was one of those things that worked out wonderful. We had extra time, and I really didn't want to split that lesson in half because we were looking at all the teachings that have grown up in the Holy Roman Catholic Church about Mary and what all they mean, how they develop, when they came to fruition, all of these things. And my purpose was to, because some of the teachings about Mary can bleed over in subtle ways into a lot of different people's attitudes and beliefs about Mary. And so one reason is to show these beliefs and how they developed. And then the main thing is, with these teachings of Mary, do any of these teachings help us to know Christ better, to help define who Christ is better? Because anything in the Scripture that helps us to point toward Christ is good study information. And I used King David and Joseph of the Old Testament, who were precursors. They were the prototypes of Christ. So we see when we study Joseph, the suffering servant, we see Christ, the suffering Messiah. When we see David in the Old Testament, we see kings, the King David, and we see the kingship of Christ. So we can study people and see things in them that point toward Christ. So my point was, are there anything in the Holy Roman Catholic Church teachings of Mary that help us to understand Christ better? And one of the people, one of our members said, you know, it sounds like it's building Mary up more than Christ. And that's the danger that we can get into if we're not careful looking at individuals. Rather than build Christ up, we bring others up to Christ, or we bring Christ down to a level. And so some of the things that we talked about from last week did just that. We looked at Matthew 1:25, that is one of those verses that are very controversial between Catholics and Protestants, and that is that Joseph did not have union with Mary until Jesus was born, until the birth of Christ. And so the Catholics would answer that verse with, and then afterwards they never did have union. The Protestants would read that verse and say, yes, she was a virgin until Christ was born, and after that they had other children. And so in Matthew 13 it talks about brothers and sisters of Christ, and from the Protestant view we would say the last point in time that we know for a fact that Joseph and Mary were together, and Joseph was alive, was at age 12 years old. Jesus is age 12 when they went to the temple. And so the question is, at a very minimum, Joseph was around until Jesus was 12 years old. He may have been there for several years after that, up until the beginning of Jesus' ministry. But Joseph does disappear from the Gospels early on. So we kind of believe, too, that Joseph died earlier in Jesus' life. So the question was, is there enough time for Mary and Joseph to have had at least six kids, four brothers and at least two sisters in that time? And yes, there would have been time to do that. So we believe that they had other children, but when Jesus was born, Mary was a virgin, as it stated. The Catholic Church teaches that not only was Mary a virgin then, she was perpetually a virgin for her entire life. One of the suppositions is that Mary was an Essene, this Jewish sect called the Essenes, and that early in life she had made a vow of celibacy, being an Essene. So she had a lifetime vow of celibacy, which would have described her perpetual virginity. They teach that Mary was immaculately conceived, meaning Mary was born without the stain of original sin and preserved from sin her entire life, because the reasoning is that if a woman is going to be the bearer of God on earth, then she needs to be pure and remain pure Well, we don't actually believe that either. So we have some disagreements with the Catholic Church on these definitions of Mary. Then also, the last thing we saw was that if Mary remains pure her whole life and sinless, then what happens to her at death? And we saw the Assumption of Mary describing Mary being taken up body and soul without decay into heaven at the end of her earthly life. We don't believe that either. We would disagree with those teachings also. However, the Immaculate Conception and the Assumption are past. They are official doctrines of the Catholic Church, meaning that if a Pope speaks these doctrines, it is up to any faithful member of the Catholic Church to believe that doctrine to remain in the graces of the Holy Roman Catholic Church. So these are pretty powerful statements of doctrines. Again, do any of these points build Christ up? Does it define Christ better? When we were looking at some of the things about Mary that we get out of Scripture, her faithfulness, her willingness to serve God, her scriptural knowledge, her steadfastness, probably in the face of gossip and criticism, being a pregnant woman without being married. These things like this, does that help us to understand Jesus better? That would help us to see how Jesus grew up. What was his mother like growing up that would have affected him? And yes, that would have had an impact. So anything that we look at to see, does it help us to understand and know Jesus better? Then we wound up with Mary is a wonderful biblical example for us, her faith, her godliness. She is the mother of God on earth, but it's always who Christ is that is the most important. So then what is it about the virgin birth? So we've looked at the scriptural basis for the virgin birth. We've looked at the importance in the scripture. But the question is, why is the virgin birth a salvation doctrine? Or is it? Because some people will point to that and say, you know, we believe that, but it's not a salvation issue. It's whether we believe that or not, it's pretty secondary. I mean, you have Jesus Christ who was dead, buried, resurrected, did perform miracles. Those are the things that make salvation, knowing Christ himself. Is the virgin birth a salvation issue? Does it identify Christ in a way that brings Scripture together to show who Christ is? Because there are some people that would argue that, no, this is a secondary point. Then why do we believe this? What is it about the virgin birth that is so important that would say, yes, I believe that, and I believe to believe this doctrine is a salvation issue? It's not a secondary point. It's primary. What is it about the virgin birth that defines the identity of Christ more thoroughly? So one foundational doctrine that is proven over and over is that Jesus is the God-man. The God-man. Jesus, we believe, must be fully God and fully man. Now, there's been arguments for 2,000 years over the nature of this. Some people have said, no, he was spiritually equal to God, but flesh, you know, these two don't really combine together. The spirit is separate from the man. And so we believe spiritually, yes, he was divine. You know, so there's been arguments about Jesus the God-man, but we have looked at this before and we'll see it again today. If Jesus isn't fully God and fully man, then we've got troubles. We've got problems with the foundations of our faith if this is not true. Jesus being fully God and fully man, just in his role as high priest, the coming high priest that's prophesied throughout Scripture, Jesus is able to do this. He's able to represent God before man because he is God incarnate, Emmanuel, God with us. God come down and representing God himself before mere man. But he also has to represent man before God. As priest, that's what a priest did, would be to go in the Holy of Holies and represent man and the sinfulness of man and the forgiveness of sins before God in the Holy of Holies. The high priest, Jesus Christ, has to do the same thing. So if he's not fully man, he wouldn't be able to do that. Because he is fully man, the Word made flesh, he is able to represent us loyally and faithfully in front of God. So he is the perfect high priest, being God, man. Fully God and fully man. The Word made flesh. And, of course, to represent man before God, one thing that has to be done is to bring a sacrifice, bring blood, the life blood, before God's throne. And for thousands of years before Christ, the priest did this year after year after year, and it never got rid of sin. It was waiting for the perfect sacrifice. We believe Jesus Christ, who brought the perfect blood into the throne room of God, that said all men's sins can be forgiven. They are forgiven in that moment. So he has to be fully God and fully man in order to carry this out. So we see in Scripture, if you stop and put all this together, we're going to kind of step through this. So you go back to the Old Testament, and all the way through the Old Testament is the Word of God, the Word of the Lord. The Lord's Word came. The Lord's Word did these things. And so you begin to look at all of the description of God's Word, and you see that, number one, the Word of the Lord is flawless. Proverbs 30 says, every word is flawless. So we can point to this and say, this is the Word of God and it's flawless. Proverbs says, but every single word of this Word is flawless. There is no error. There is no room for question. There is no room for possible, maybe that part isn't true. It is flawless in every way. Psalm 18:30, God's Word is flawless. It is perfect. There is no errors. There is no spot or blemish in God's Word at all. Throughout history, there's no spot or blemish. God's Word is eternal. Psalm 119:89. He says, your Word, O Lord, is eternal. His Word is not only flawless and perfect, but it is eternal. It endures throughout eternity. And it stands firm in the heavens. Whatever is in the heavens, whatever is anywhere in the universe, it stands firm. It is above anything that has been created, because God's Word is what put creation into effect. Psalm 33, you'll back up to Psalm 33. Psalm 33:4 says, for the word of the Lord is right and true. He is faithful in all he does. And then verse 6 says, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, his starry host by the breath of his mouth. So just his spoken word, let there be light, let there be, that's all it took for creation from God. So it is true, it is flawless. By his word, all creation came into being. So you start adding all these things up. The heavens were made, God speaking into existence, everything. And so just in a few verses, you find in verse 9, he says, for he spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm. So just in a few verses in the Old Testament, all of a sudden we have this definition of God's word. What is God's Word? And it's all these things. And it stands. It's eternal. It's true. It's firm. It is creation. And so do we have any reflection of that in the New Testament? Well, just happens to be, if you turn over to John 1:1, just in a few verses here, all of a sudden we have this mirror image. John 1:1. The fulfillment, the earthly realization of what would God's Word look like if we could see it. Well, John says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. John is saying this is what it looks like when God's word is made flesh and dwells among us, and that is Jesus Christ. The word come down, the word that is pre-existent, eternal, is equal with God. He was God. Everything was created through the word, and it's Jesus Christ, the complete fulfillment and realization of God on earth, Emmanuel, God with us. The word was made flesh and dwelled among us. So Jesus says that I'm the way, the truth, the life. So God's word is truth. Jesus says, I am that truth. I have come down from heaven. No one else has come down from heaven, but I have. Jesus over and over speaks to this, that he is this fulfillment. The fulfillment of all of these things. And so he says, even no one comes to the Father except through this flawless, perfect, true, eternal word. No one comes to the Father except through this high priest that provides that all, and that is the one person, Jesus Christ. No one else throughout history can come close to fitting this bill. So Jesus says, I am that word, I'm the way, the truth, the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. So it's impossible to have many pathways to God. There's only one pathway to God. It has to be through Jesus Christ. He's the only one that provided the sacrifice, provided the blood that pays for the sins. No one else has done that throughout history. There is only one way through Jesus Christ to God. It has to be. So then you see again, 1 Peter. I want to look at 1 Peter 1. You see these things kind of pop up here that help us describe who Jesus is, even in the New Testament. So 1 Peter 1:18 says, for you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was flawless. God's word is flawless. Jesus is flawless in every way. So God's word continues in the word made flesh. Then you turn back to Philippians 2, of course, is the most powerful, this wonderful description of Jesus humbling himself. Philippians 2, 5. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, so defining Jesus as God, he did not consider this equality with God something to be held on to or grasped. So Paul says, Jesus understood his equality with God. I am God, come to earth. People argue about this. Oh, well, how can that be? If he's fully man, how can he still be God? Because there's places in Scripture that Jesus says he doesn't know everything and God knows everything. Jesus says that only the Father knows the hour of the end times, the Son doesn't. Well, that just should disqualify him right there. But it says, but he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. He made himself nothing. He willfully chose to limit himself in ways as human that would help us to understand how real he was as a human. And just simple relationship here, you know, we know that Jesus in the flesh, there were things that he did that God doesn't have to do. God, being spirit, doesn't eat. Jesus as man had to eat. So then whenever you look at what Jesus knew, his knowledge, or the things that he did as man, then you understand that it was his self-imposition to limit his God nature as man. And so he willingly did that to become a servant, humble himself, in order to be a good high priest, the perfect high priest. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Jesus willfully humbled himself as God, equal with God, to make himself man, fully God, fully man. We talk about the two natures of Christ, and like I say, it's been argued about how this worked. Exactly how did this work? And so people try to limit one or the other to make it work a little bit better, because I can understand Jesus being God better if he isn't fully man. I don't like the fact that God might get hungry or might weep or might get tired, that doesn't sound like God. But on the other hand, we make Jesus more like us. Well, maybe it's better to understand if he's just more like us. He's like us, only better. But that's not who Jesus is. Jesus is God on earth, fully man, fully God. So we lift up both of these natures in perfection, because that is who Jesus is. He can't be any less in either side. He has to be fully God and fully man. And all this came about in a unique manner through the virgin birth. It had to be that way. Yes, sir? Mary's lineage.
And if that being true, just what little I know about reproductive physiology with horses and cows,
yep,
that would mean that Jesus would be half human if she truly conceived.
Uh-huh.
My little brain works kind of like embryo transfer, which was developed a little over 50 years ago.
Yep.
And it, for me, for Jesus to be fully God and fully man, that she carried, but she didn't conceive. She carried this embryo of God,
right?
You know, and went through the whole gestation period,
right?
But God made him man.
That's right.
Like that, and you know, and they couldn't say that in the Bible because this was just developed a little over 50 years ago.
Well,
that's the only way I can grasp it in my little
brain. And we'll get into this in just a second. It says the Holy Spirit will come upon you and overshadow. It's the Holy Spirit that made that happen. It was a miracle that took place in there. And one of the questions that I'm going to ask here in a little while, did Mary really have to be a virgin? I mean, couldn't God have just gone in and made it work anyway? What?
He was trying to make it
pure. Has to be pure. So, you know, all of these things that come up. And to fulfill prophecy. So, all these things come up, and there are answers. There are good sound answers scripturally to answer these. And so then you get to the point that, we see this as a miracle. We don't know how it works or anything like that, but we know that, like you say, the embryo had to be formed, and the Holy Spirit had to do that in order for it to work. Yes, sir?
Jim, correct me if I'm wrong, but it appears to me God has connected earth to heaven through the womb of a woman.
Right.
Now here's why I'm saying this. It's because it looks like the bride of Christ is from earth.
Uh-huh.
Came through the womb of a woman. It appears he didn't create angels and make them his bride.
Right.
He made us believers
as
his bride.
Right.
Here on earth. And so his closest association in heaven, am I right? His closest association in heaven is Uskins.
Uskins. Uskins.
And it the who believe.
Uh-huh.
And we're all born.
So So are you saying that we've had a supernatural birth also then?
No, no, just
but we have.
Supernatural, but
somebody else back here? No, that brings up a great point that we're, I don't know if we'll get to today, but what is it about Jesus' supernatural birth that is supernatural about us when we're reborn? Remember?
Oh
my goodness.
And Jim, yes? I might say that we for now see through a glass darkly.
Right.
But then face to face. That's why we take things on
faith. On faith, yeah. And because this is, we started this class out by saying, you know, out of all the doctrines that are recited in a creed, which are the ones that are most difficult to get across to some new believer or to explain? Why is it that I believe that? And you know, we start with the death, burial, resurrection of Christ. And, oh, yes, we know it's a miracle. A resurrection is a miracle. But somehow that's easier to explain than this miracle of a virgin birth. And it goes back to kind of what he said, you know, that's it. You know, we understand kind of how children get in this world. Some of y'all are culpable. We all culpable. Yeah.
If he was not born of a virgin with God in him, and he was born of a woman that wasn't, how would he be any different than any other?
Exactly.
One of the other children could have been.
That's right. He could have picked the other brother. So, you know, you're thinking through all of this, and this is what you have to do whenever you say, why do I believe this? Well, it's because of all these things. You have to admit that at some point, the Holy Spirit did something with an egg that was out of the normal. Otherwise, it just wouldn't have worked. So, as we go through this, you're going to see some of these things are exactly ahead of me on the lesson. So, there you go. So as I said before, I brought this up a couple weeks ago, God could have created a 30-year-old Jesus and put him right to work in his ministry and said, you know, I'm just going to create and he's going to be this Savior on earth. But then what would we have not understood about Jesus if that was the case? That he was man. We would have been suspect that he was fully man if he just suddenly appeared and began his ministry. So, if Jesus instantly appeared, then we would have doubted his humanity. But then if he had been born in a normal birth, normal conception, then we would doubt his deity. It's just like you said. So you understand that if either one of these are not true, if he's not fully man, fully God, then all this falls apart. Either we'll doubt his humanity and his ability to represent us before God, or we doubt his deity and his inability to represent God to man. And so then the God-man falls apart. You start looking at all these points and it starts to go, oh, that has to be that way. That's why we believe this. Either way, we're not going to have the perfect high priest. Either fully man or fully God, he cannot be the perfect high priest. Now then, let's look at this over in Hebrews 4. Look at these descriptions and say, is this Christ in his humanity and his deity? How does this work? Hebrews 4:14, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. So Jesus says, I have come down from heaven. That's what he described to the Jewish leaders in John. I have come down from heaven. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. So we have someone who has been through the heavens, God, and we have someone who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, we have man. yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. If I understand that Jesus was fully man and that he was tempted just like I am, but he never yielded to temptation. He stood against temptation in every moment. Then I have a representative that can go before me and say, God, I understand what these people are going through. Forgive them. They know not what they do. Otherwise, you don't have anything much different than a Roman god that, well, appease the god and he'll do the best he can for you. It would be no different. But we have someone who's been through the heavens and been on earth. We have both. Hebrews 5:7. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverent submission. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered, and once made perfect, complete, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, and was designated by God to be high priest in the order of Melchizedek. So he made intercession. He cried in the Garden of Gethsemane, Father, take this cup from me, but not my will, but thine. And he submitted even to the point of death. And so now then, he has been made perfect, complete. His fulfilled duty is done. It is finished. And now we have eternal salvation through him. For all who obey him, he is our perfect high priest. The prophesied Melchizedek, the high priest that's mentioned, Jesus fits that description as the God-man. Then 7:23. Now there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office. So there were many high priests. They died. They had to have another high priest. The Jews are still looking for a high priest that will enter into the temple when it's rebuilt, the third temple, because they understand a high priest has to be there. We see this as, but because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. We see him as the eternal priest. He has always been the high priest. He is the high priest. He will always be the high priest. He is eternal. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him because he always lives to intercede for them. He always is there. He always lives to intercede. He is permanent. He is eternal. He is infinite. That's the priest I want in office. I want the high priest, the perfect one. So, you see that all these descriptions look like what? God's word, right? It's repeated again and again. He's eternal. He's flawless. He brings salvation. He intercedes for us. He is the perfect high priest. But why? Because he's sympathetic. He sympathizes with our weaknesses. No one else can do that. He intercedes for me because he understands me. He is our intercessor. We don't need a co-intercessor, as in Mary. We don't need a co-intercessor. Jesus intercedes for us because he's been here. He understands what our weakness is. So if you think back on these teachings of Mary, do any of these descriptions, attributes, describe her? No, not at all. And so you understand our troubles with going down this line. And certainly none of these things qualify her to be our co-intercessor or co-mediator, as some in the Catholic Church want Mary to be lifted up to be. We just can't do that. There's only one, and he's Jesus Christ. He's the only one that has done that. We have the perfect high priest. He is the complete fulfillment of God's word. He is the Word made flesh. He dwelt among us. He became man, fully God, fully man. It's all there, and it has to be because it started with the virgin birth. If the virgin birth didn't work, if it wasn't right, then all these other things are suspect also. So does it become a point of salvation? See, it defines who Christ is. Without the virgin birth, this description of Christ isn't true. So, yes, it becomes a point of salvation. I have to know why I believe that. So next week we'll get into some of these other things that y'all brought up today, because it just makes sense once you start going through the scripture. All right? Anything? Questions? And we'll probably finish up next week. Because next thing we're going to do is you ask the question, so how does sin enter the world? And you know, there's verses that tell us that it came through one man. Why didn't he say, well, it comes through man and woman? Why didn't he say, you know, just go ahead and say it. So it goes back to, well, it really is the men's fault. So, as we've been told over and over. No. Somebody said it was a woman's fault. She said, bite the apple. No, I don't want to bite the apple. How does sin enter the world, and does that make a difference with the virgin birth? Anything else? Yes, sir.
When you were talking about Mary, and what type of mother she was.
Yes.
And, you know, I keep thinking about, or it made me think about the other brothers and sisters.
Yes.
What would it have been like for Mary to see this perfect child? And how would you like to then Jesus' brother? So can't you be more like
Mark, your why can't you be more like your brother? Yeah, yeah. I don't know. Yeah. Or ask them, you know, ask Jesus, do a miracle and get them in line, would you? Yeah, yeah. Must have been tough. Oh, boy. What you're saying, what do they do?
Catholics do pray to the saints.
Yes, prayer to the saints.
So I think that's downgrading Mary if they hold her in such...
Well, I I've read some on this too, but they would say that no, Mary is the highest saint. So they would say that Mary is the highest saint. So if you're praying to Mary, you know, that's the highest.
I pray to God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit.
Yep, right.
And is all that encompassed in just saying, Lord, help?
And yes, you're addressing one being, the Trinity. But
wisdom, Holy Spirit comes to
And that's where one of the things, and I think I said, I can't remember if I said this, you know, in a lot of Catholic, sometimes we have misunderstandings. What do you mean praying to the saints? Sometimes they would describe it as, if I'm going through a hard time and I ask, Marilyn, would you please pray for me? They're saying, well, if saints are still alive, if we have eternal life and they're alive, then all you're doing is asking them to, hey, would you pray for me? That's how they would describe prayer.
There's no advance for me as an intermediary.
Well, and then that goes, what we would say is, why wouldn't we want to address the Lord personally, like he asks us to do? So we wouldn't quite understand, well, why do I want to pray to a saint to intercede whenever Christ says, he is our intercessor, pray to him. But they would say, you know, it's no different than if I ask you to pray for me. So, you know, I can understand.
Humanity is so much there in the Garden of Gethsemane.
Very much, yeah.
It's just,
yeah.
I mean,
he's faith.
People can say that it was because he was going to be separated from God the Father that so betook him with sorrow. But he was a man, too.
That's right, yeah. He knew the suffering was coming. Yeah, Jesus is humanity. Yeah, it's a beautiful to really get down to the nitty gritty and say what is it that Jesus did as man that we identify with? yeah, if I knew I was facing that sort of suffering, that'd be a horrible time for me. Sure, those things like that.
I'd say, hold off, Lord.
So, true. Okay, let's have a word of prayer. Our Almighty God, thank you so much that you give us your word and it sustains us, and we know that you have spoken this word. It is true. It's always been true. Always will be true because it's your eternal, true, flawless word. We thank you that you sent your Son, the Word made flesh, to show us what your word looked like in person. We thank you that your Bible, your scripture, shows us this as we read through it. We want your eyes every time we see these words written on paper, God, and know that as we read them, we get closer to you. You are the author. We love you and we need you. Thank you again for this wonderful class, all these people that come together to get closer to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for being here, y'all.